Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great and mighty blessings, and we pray that this morning, as we gather in the name of Jesus Christ, you would give us, Lord, the focus, the energy, the desire, Lord, to tell out the greatness of our God. You have granted to us such blessings and such love. And as we, your children, approach you this morning, we approach you in humble repentance, acknowledging our sinfulness, our waywardness, our iniquity, our sin. And we come to you with hearts of repentance. We come to you seeking the promise of your words, a promise of forgiveness and atonement in Jesus' name. In him is all our hope. In him is our life. We pray, Lord, that abundant life would be known to each one of us this day and every day which is to come. Lord, hear the prayers of your people. Receive the worship we bring to you this morning. Worship of song and praise. A worship of humility, as we bow before your awesome glory. May the greatness of your name and the wonder of your gospel live in our hearts. May we know that salvation. And according to your grace towards us, and by your Holy Spirit, build up our faith and encourage us in righteousness and holiness, that we might live in obedience to your word in response and as worship our God for all that you have done for us. Lord, we thank you that we can be found together. We thank you for fellowship and friendship in Jesus Christ. And we pray that that fellowship around your word this morning would be sweet. Speak to us, we pray, through your living words. Words, Lord, which may have been written thousands of years ago, and yet which speak to us today. For they are your words, and this is your truth. Apply these words to us. Grant us understanding and help us to draw near to you in righteousness and holiness, in worship and praise, in repentance and faith, and in Jesus' name. Amen. Do take up your Bibles now, please, and turn with me for our Old Testament reading, first of all, to the book of Exodus and chapter 33. Exodus and chapter 33. Now, if you have a church Bible in front of you, that's the black hard-bound Bibles from the back of the church, you should find that on page 100. Page 100 in the church Bibles, Exodus 33. And we're going to read from verse 12 of chapter 33 through to verse 8 of chapter 34. Exodus chapter 33 and reading from the 12th verse. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Amen. And may the Lord bless unto each one of us here this morning this reading of his holy words. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 15. We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Please do take up your Bibles again and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading in Exodus chapter 33. Our passage this morning is part of what we read. It's going to straddle the two chapters, chapter 33 and 34. So I'm going to draw your attention this morning to verse 18 of chapter 33 through to verse 8. Of chapter 34. But just to remind you of the context, seeing as it's been a couple of weeks now since we last looked at this. I've been away on holiday, so it's good to get back and good to remind ourselves of where we are in this wonderful account of the Lord's redemption of his people from Egypt into a land which they could call their own, a land that he describes as flowing with milk and honey. And yet on the way they have met with a number of challenges and they've not done terribly well, have they, the people of Israel? In fact, the most recent events that have taken place as the Lord calls them to Mount Sinai, back all the way back in chapter 19, and at that point, he begins to give to them the law. We get the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then after that, the Lord spends time talking with Moses over 40 days, showing him what he is to do to build the tabernacle of God's grace, of God's presence, so that God himself can come and dwell among his people. This is what God desires to do. He wants to come and live with his people. But as the Lord describes this people, a stiff-necked people, a sinful people, and that is borne out by their behavior, even as they wait upon the Lord, even as he delivers to Moses, that Moses might deliver to the people the terms of the covenant of God's grace, they are falling into idolatry. They manufacture for themselves this golden calf, this unholy cow. They worship it in the place of the true living God, the one who has redeemed them from Egypt and brought them to this mountain. The one who at this very moment, as they were crafting this idol, was speaking to them through his servant Moses, through the intercessor, the mediator. And God speaks to Moses and is ready, back in chapter 32, he is ready to destroy the people for their sin. And yet, the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God reign through these chapters. It reigns over the sin of the people. They have grievously wronged him, and his wrath has burned against them. But the mediator, the man who he has provided and appointed, intercedes, and the grace of God, the mercy of God prevails. But we need to note, and this part of the passage makes it clear to us, that the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness that is in the heart of God does not make obedience to the law of God irrelevant. Israel have disobeyed God. They have broken his law. But the grace and the mercy of God prevails. But the law of God is still relevant. And this passage establishes that law for us once again. It establishes it on the grounds of God's love and mercy and grace. And as God reveals himself in a deeper and more wonderful way, that's all about what these passages, the book of Exodus is all about this. God's revelation of himself to his people. And as that happens, we can't help but be drawn towards the Saviour, Jesus Christ. For he is the full and true revelation of God, fulfilling these types and shadows of the past, fulfilling the words of the Old Testament and the events recorded here. Because through faith in Jesus, God makes believers one with his Son. He transforms the heart of men and women from being hard and sinful and opposed to him to hate sin and to love the Lord who saves us and to love his law, to love his word. Obedience to the law then is the natural result of God's grace working in the lives of his people. It is not a method by which that grace is received or appropriated. It is the result of that grace. The law of God is not the way of salvation. But obeying that law ought to be the delight, the joy of all who have been saved by God's grace. So our text begins, verse 18 of chapter 33, with Moses' abrupt request that he might be allowed to see God's glory. Show me your glory, he says. Please show me your glory. Now Moses has already seen something of God's glory. In fact, at this point, Moses has seen more of God's glory probably than anybody else on the face of the earth. At the burning bush where he was commissioned back in chapter 3. On the mountain with the elders of Israel in chapter 19. And in chapter 24, when they ate together with the Lord's on the mountain. Most recently in chapter 33, just back a page or so from where we are, verses 7 to 11, Moses met with the Lord in the tent of meeting outside the Israelite camp, where we're told he spoke face to face with God. As one speaks to a man, he spoke with God. Moses has seen more of God's glory than we could imagine. But something about each of these encounters told Moses that he had not exhausted the glory of God. He had not seen all there was to see. And his heart's desire was to know God more, to know his glory more. And as I said, this is one of the key principles of the whole of the Exodus narrative. Underlying all that God is doing with Moses and with Israel in this book. All this is happening that the glory of God might be revealed in the world. And so Moses' request then is a good one. I want to see your glory, he says. And as the God-appointed mediator of that covenant relationship, Moses has just rescued Israel from God's wrath through his intercession, through his prayers. And he knows, Moses knows, he understands that he cannot continue. He can't continue to lead. The people can't continue to go to the land that God has promised without him. But the full glory of God's is simply too much for sinful men, even a man like Moses, to behold. And so instead the Lord says he will make his goodness pass before Moses and proclaim the name of the Lord, which he does in chapter 34, verses 5 to 9. Hidden in the rock, Moses will be protected from the fullness of God because no one can see God in his fullness and live. Yet God chooses to reveal himself in grace and compassion to those he chooses, to those he calls. and in his grace and in his mercy, that we are not consumed by his glory and his majesty in our sin. He provides a rock, a cleft, a little cave, a little hole in that rock, that we might be covered, that Moses might be covered over, that God's hand might be placed there, so that while that glory passes, he might live. We have a rock. There is the rock of Jesus, that we might stand in the cleft of that rock and live before the glory of God. There is no other way. For the glory of God, revealed in all its fullness, would destroy sinners. God is holy and perfect, and we are not. And his very presence is deadly to sinners. The judge of all the earth will do right. But hidden in the rock of Christ, hidden in that cleft in the rock, we can live before our God. The world wants a God who is domesticated. The world wants a God who is just like we are, because that makes us feel good. It feels good to think that God might be like us, to have a God that we can touch, to have a God that we can move and manipulate according to our needs and our desires. That's why Israel made the golden calf, isn't it? They couldn't see God. Yes, they'd seen what he had done. They knew what he had done for them, but they couldn't see him. He wasn't in front of them. They may have seen something of his glory, but they wanted more. But that desire led to a misplaced zeal. And instead of worshipping God, they made something that they could see and touch and move. This unholy cow that they put together, this golden calf. But what we need to realize is that God is different. God is not like that. He is altogether different, altogether transcendent. He is other than us. He is higher and greater than we are. He is holier than we are. And until we realize that, until we come to that conclusion, we will always be worshipping ideas, our own ideas of who God is. This passage serves as a reminder to the people of Israel of who God is. Because it seems in those 40 days while Moses was away upon the mountain that they had forgotten just who God is. We might think them foolish. We might think them to have short-term memories, but who here could say that they are any different? It took them 40 days or so to forget about God. How long after we leave here this morning will we forget about what God has said to us today? Will it be this afternoon? Will it be tomorrow? Tuesday or Wednesday? Will we still be able to recall God's word and God's goodness to us this day? We need to daily have our minds, our thoughts, our hearts brought to a knowledge of God. We need to ever have him before us. Maybe you've got some friends that you used to know, but you don't see them anymore. For whatever reason, you've grown apart. Maybe you moved away or they moved away. And you just don't see each other as much anymore. Maybe you haven't seen them for some years. You've lost touch. You don't know what they're doing. You don't know where their family is. And yet, once you used to be very close. I can think of a number of relationships in my own life that are like that. People who come and go in our lives. It's the case, isn't it? Don't let God be one of those people. Don't let him be one of those who you drift away from, lose touch with, and forget who he is and all that he has done. Before God shows himself to Moses, he commands him to prepare himself. And there's an important significance as to why the first four verses of chapter 34 are placed here between Moses' request, which comes at the end of chapter 33, and the fulfillment of that request by God in verses 5 to 8. It's almost like it interrupts the flow, doesn't it? We get Moses asks, show me your glory, and God says, no, you can't see my glory, but I'll show you my goodness, and here's what I'm going to do. And then suddenly we're talking about the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. What's going on here? Why is this passage here? And what has it to do with this revelation of God's glory? Well, the covenant that God has made with Israel has been broken, hasn't it? It was broken when they worshipped a created object as God. It was broken because of their idolatry. It was symbolized by Moses when he came down the mountain, casting those tablets of stone on which were written the laws of God, throwing them to the floor and smashing them to pieces. The law was literally broken. That's the basis on which that covenant relationship was to stand, was broken. But God is willing here to reinstate that covenant, to reinstate that relationship and reestablish his law among them, which was shattered by their sin. But that doesn't happen automatically. That's not because God is inherently unloving or full of wrath, but because he is inherently just and full of righteousness. He cannot simply sweep the people's sins and transgressions away. Justice has to be done. Atonement must be made, a price exacted, and the reality of who God really is needs to be established. After the episode of their idolatry, they need to be reminded who God is. And Moses offers himself back in chapter 32, verses 30 and 32. He offers himself as an atonement. But God turned him down because the Lord was looking to Jesus. He was looking to his son, the one who would pay the price that nobody else could by living a life of righteous perfection and dying as an innocent in the place of guilty sinners. In the place of Israel, in the place of you and me. And it is this Jesus whom God has raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. But the truth of God's word, his law, needs to be established again amongst his people. Even in the context of God's grace and mercy to them. He is not imputing their sins to them, but the law still needs to be established so that they and so that we might learn to live in the light of his glory and his grace and in the face of our idolatry and our sin. And so it is reestablished. In the same way that it was first established. Moses is called up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, to receive those words. God himself again would write those words and give them to Moses to give to the people. While the people were told to stand away from that holy place. It's kind of like a summary of everything we got before Moses goes up the mountain earlier on in Exodus. God's word needs to be established. God's truth needs to be established among his people. It is the foundation for our relationship with him, because Christ is the foundation for our relationship with him. Without Christ, we have nothing. Without God's word, we have nothing. For Christ is God's word incarnate. He is the word of God, the living words. And in him is our salvation, in him is hope, in him is the revelation of God's glory. And so as the law was established among God's people in the Old Testament, so too it needs to be established in our lives, so that we might know how to live before him, so that we might know what kind of God this is. That we might be aware of his goodness, that we might be aware of his glory, that we might be aware of his justice and righteousness and live according to those things. Moses climbs the mountain once again in verse 5. He takes these two blank stone tablets and the Lord descends. Moses goes up and the Lord descends in the cloud, and he stands with Moses and proclaims the name of the Lord. He does just what he said he was going to do. He reveals his goodness to Moses, and he does that by speaking of his name. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's name, it's not just about a label that's attached to God so that we know what to call him. When the Bible speaks of God's name, it is a disclosure of his nature. There are many names given to God in the scriptures. He is our provider, Jehovah Jireh. He is God Almighty, El Elyon. And many, many more besides. I haven't got time to go into all the names of God this morning. But each one discloses to us, reveals to us something of who God is. And that is true for what goes on in this passage here too. God's proclamation of his own name, these statements about who he is here, reveals to Moses what the Lord's actions to Israel have shown him. Moses has seen a lot of this at work in practice, but now he hears the word and knows for sure. That God is merciful, that God is gracious and patient, that he is long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We see all that in verses 6 and 7. And this is a wonderful revelation towards those sinners, towards you and me as well as them. For we have all committed idolatry. We have all fallen into sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so this is wonderful news. It is wonderful news for all mankind, for all who have offended the Lord and his holiness by our sinful lives. And in the light of our idolatry and Israel's idolatry, it is only this revelation of God as merciful and gracious, patient and kind and good and merciful and forgiving. It is only this revelation of the Lord's that enables the rest of the events in Exodus to happen. Indeed, the whole Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Our lives before the Lord. For if God was none of those things, then what hope would we have? But he is. He is. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is patient and abounding in goodness and truth. He does keep mercy for thousands. He does forgive iniquity and sin and transgressions. He is a gracious and loving God. and he wants you to know him. Now, if the Lord were to leave it there, if that were to be where the line was drawn in this passage, then we'd all be very happy with that, I'm sure. But there is more to this revelation, because God is good. He is also just. He could not be good and perfect if he were not just. So what does he go on? He goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Well, the first part of that verse, verses 6 and 7, cause us to rejoice and be glad, and the second part ought to cause us to tremble, wouldn't it? Do you tremble before the justice of God? For God is just. Now, I just want to take a moment here to address something specific in these verses. We're told here by God himself that he will visit the sins and the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. We find similar things elsewhere in Scripture. Deuteronomy 5 verses 8 and 10 and Leviticus 26 verse 39 say very similar things. But you'll also find verses in the Bible like Deuteronomy 24 verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. So how do we understand these things? How do these things fit together? What does it mean for those who had parents who were wicked in their behavior? What does it mean for those who are concerned for their children? Well, briefly this morning, just two thoughts on this for you. First, we need to note that the sins of the fathers are punished in the children through becoming the sins of the children. Listen to this from Exodus 20 and verse 5. I, the Lord, visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The generations to come who experience the penalty of the father's sins are those who hate God. We're not told in Scripture how the father's sins become the children's sins, but what we are told is when the father's sins are visited upon the children, it is because the children really are sinful. We know that we are all sinful. That's the form in which the father's sins are visited upon children. And therefore, all judgment, all of God's judgment, of course, is really deserved by the individual who is punished. And secondly, because of God's grace. Because of that grace and the forgiveness that is secured in Jesus, the children can confess their own sins and the sins of their fathers and be forgiven and accepted by God. Leviticus 26, verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, if then in their uncircumcised heart they are humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, I will remember my covenant. And so those precious words of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 of our reading, those precious words that we cling to in hope and joy and expectation at the fulfillment of these promises, those wonderful words of the Lord who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, the wonder of those words are not forgotten or nullified by what comes next. Neither are they forgotten or nullified because of the generational migration of sin. Both the Lord's grace and his justice are equally proclaimed by God himself here. Israel have been made aware of God's wrath. They have seen the results of it among them in the camp. But they are not consumed by it utterly. And so here again we must turn to Jesus. Because again we're talking about revelations of who God is, and we see that there is none greater than Jesus. The final revelation, the ultimate revelation of God to man. And it is through Jesus that both the righteous wrath of God's judgment and the loving mercy of his forgiveness are ultimately seen. Because Jesus is the one who bore the wrath of God against sinners. That wrath was poured out upon him when it should have been poured out upon us. So that all who come to him by faith and repentance might be saved from that wrath and know the mercy of God. When Moses heard the voice of God proclaiming his goodness, when he saw the Lord's back, when he caught a glimpse of his glory, what did he do? What did Moses do? Verse 8, he worshipped. He bowed his head to the earth and he worshipped. And that is the appropriate response, isn't it? When faced with the glory and the goodness of God, when faced with the truth of the gospel, when faced with Jesus Christ who died for our sins and is risen again in glory, we ought to worship. As we respond to that glory, as we respond to that goodness, as we respond to his grace and his mercy among us, as we think about his wrath and his judgment and his holiness, we ought to worship. We ought to be a people of worship. Christians need to be a people of worship because we have received such mercy and such grace. And because we know our God is a God of wrath and a God of justice. Worship him, for the goodness of God has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Worship is more than singing hymns on a Sunday. It is an attitude of the heart toward the God who saves, towards the God who makes himself known repeatedly, over and over again, so that we don't forget, so that we don't miss it, so that we learn and we grow closer to him. Worship is a mind of humility towards his awesome glory and goodness. And we express that worship through obedience. Obedience to his words. And love towards him and towards his people. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God reveals himself to him as a God who is merciful, yet just. And so from this passage we see then God's glory in salvation through judgments. Because that's how Israel was saved. They were saved through God's judgment on the Egyptians. They were saved through God's justice and judgment on the Canaanites when they got there. And God was glorified through both his judgment and his mercy. The New Testament unfolds for us the ultimate display, revelation of God's glory in justice and mercy. It was God's righteous judgment on the cross that brought us salvation. And God's glory in salvation through judgment will be shown again at the end of time, on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns to judge his enemies who have rejected him, and to save all who call upon his name. So the question leaving hanging in the air this morning, is, do you know who God is? Do you know who God is? Do you know his mercy? Do you know his grace? Do you know his patience and his goodness and his truth? Do you know his holiness? Do you know his justice? Do you know his wrath? His wrath against sin. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus as your Saviour? As your friend, as your brother? As the one who draws us near to God, the one who stands in between, the one who mediates that relationship that we might know God and that we might live before him. That we might experience that forgiveness of sins, that mercy and grace and judgment, justice and truth. Come to Jesus. Know God and know life in him. Amen.